Who remembers learning how to drive?
Really, who doesn't? Who doesn't remember learning how to drive? I remember learning how to drive specifically because there was some unique things about it. First of all, it happened in the fall of 1969. Now, some of you are doing the math in your heads right now. I was 5 years old. I was not quite yet 6 years old. My Uncle Arnold had a dairy farm, and my dad worked with him on that farm, and fall was coming, and they were feeding cattle, but once Dad had no one to drive the tractor, so he decided it's time for Bill to learn to drive, and I learned to drive on an International Farmall-B. I could barely reach those pedals. The International Farmall-B is unique in several ways. One of the things that's unique about it, it drives and steers from off to the side. You don't sit directly behind the engine. That's kind of nice when you're almost six and you can't see over the engine. It drives from the side, and my dad decided it was time for me to learn, so he gave me a, I don't want to say crash course, but he gave me some instruction, and then he put me in the seat, and with some fear and trembling, Dad stood on the drawbar on the back of the tractor and let me sit there in the seat. And I will remember till the day I die my dad saying, "Now, let the clutch out slow." And I thought it was slow. I really did think I was letting it out. And the front wheels popped about this far up off the ground. And I turned around to ask my dad if that was bad. And I saw him laying back there in the cow pasture like Ben Roethlisberger. 2 years later, now a seven-year-old, moved back to Oregon and got to drive a new and improved, and I wrote this down so I make sure I identify this, a Ford 9N. Very common small tractor for small jobs on farms, and we used it to buck hay, loose hay, all summer long. And I went to school in the fall, and I was just having a great time because I think I was the only second grader that knew how to drive, and I was really happy with that till I learned that almost all the other kids knew how to play baseball, and I didn't. And I realized maybe something was a little bit wrong with that picture. I did think it was cool, though. By the end of summer, Dad let me put it in fourth gear. You see, it has four forward gears, like a lot of old tractors do, and the first three are work gears, and the fourth one is the, and I don't want to say highway speed gear, but it's faster than the other one, of course it is, and I actually looked it up on Google to be sure, and I actually found this, the fast gear, and boy, I just felt like the wind was whipping through my hair. I looked it up, it goes almost 14 miles an hour at full throttle in fourth gear. That was dangerously fast, dangerously fast. But fourth gear is high speed, I suppose, in many transmissions. Whether it's your farm tractor or whether it's your ATV, whether it's a pickup truck, whether it's your public transportation, even if it's a bullet train, there is a rate of acceleration that is often predictable and observable. Likewise, when it comes to things like cultural practices, whether it's cultural practices or a political shift or even an economic or environmental movement, and when it is a persecution of a people, there is a rate of acceleration that is observable. And starting next week, we are going to be looking at the book of Hebrews, line by line, verse by verse. But I just wanted to spend today laying the foundation for the context of the writing of the book. And it is based on the persecution of the first generation, the first century, the early church. And because of that persecution, the temptation that existed for those early believers. And in fact, I would say it like this, and I wrote it down. You'll see this slide probably fairly often throughout this series. Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. And while, yes, that is the intended first generation recipient of the letter, it is preserved for us in the Word of God because it has application for us as 21st century Gentile Christians as well. Because when faced with doubt and faced with persecution, especially persecution for our faith, there is a temptation, as real today as it was in that first generation, in that first century, there is a temptation to say, "All right, I'll just back off. I won't live my faith. I won't show my faith. I won't walk my faith. I'll just float. I'll just go along with the rest of it so I can be without conflict. That was the temptation of the first generation, the writers, the recipients of the book of Hebrews, but it has an application that is as true and as alive as today. Now, if I were to ask this question, if I say, what is the opposite of faith? What are some one-word answers you might give me? You can participate if you want. What's the opposite of faith?
Doubt,
probably the most common answer, and I agree, that's a very good one. What else? Disbelief, okay. Fear, fear comes up. How about this one? Pessimism. Is pessimism the opposite of faith? I think it fits on the list of possible antonyms, doesn't it? Now that steps on our toes because sometimes believers are even known for being pessimistic. I think pessimism is a doubt. Pessimism is a lack of faith. Everybody's heard of Murphy's Law. You know, anything that can go wrong will. I don't even know if Murphy was a real person. I don't know where this collection came from, but there are actually a number of things that are written down that are attributed to this guy named Murphy, whoever he may or may not have even been. You know that one. He was no optimist. Anything that possibly can go wrong will go wrong, and at the least opportune moment, that's the way it's actually written. Here, I have another couple of Murphy quotes. I read this in a garage. It was probably made up, but I'm going to read it anyway. This is a Murphy's Law in a garage. A tool or part dropped to the ground while working on an automobile will always roll to the exact center of the car. Number three. Also attributed to the same Murphy. It's not a quote, it's advice. Never eat prunes when you're famished. Murphy said it, I'm just reading it. Here's one more and I'll go on. Friends will come and go, but enemies will accumulate. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We might circle back and touch on that a little bit in time we have. As we are laying the foundation for the events that take place in the book of Hebrews, or the events that lead up to the necessity to the writing of the book of Hebrews, we are going to be spending a lot of time this morning in the book of Acts. And I know that I'm going to read a lot of things, and you may feel like we're reading the entire first eight chapters of the book of Acts. We're not, but we are going to read quite a bit of Scripture. The first point is just first gear, first, second, and third, fourth gear. When it comes to the persecution of the first generation of the church in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas specifically, in Acts chapter 4, we read what I describe as first gear persecution. And please follow along with me if you're able in your own Bible. We're going to read Acts chapter 4. Right now we're going to read the first nine verses. As they were speaking to the people, this is a couple of the disciples talking to a group of people who were drawn after a miracle had taken place. And the Pharisees, of course, never liked that. So as we read in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all of them were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, that would be the disciples, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, and we're going to pick up the reading right there in just a minute, but I want us to understand just a little bit more about the context, and then we'll pick up the reading. In fact, we'll go back just a little bit. These guys are being put on trial by the Jewish leaders because a miracle had happened, and the powers that be didn't like it. So, we see first gear persecution. Now, we look at that and say, well, what they did was a wonderful thing. They did the right thing. A lame man was healed. But to the powers that existed, they had messed with somebody else's livelihood, somebody else's security, somebody else's comfort. Picking up the reading, let's read verse 8 again and go all the way down through verse 12. As we read a moment ago, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known." Now we're going to continue on, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Christ, he is the stone which the builders rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we," I love this, "must be saved." There are so many messages that could be preached from this text, and I want us to, in this specific case, just grasp one simple truth of it. The church is going to be persecuted because they are rocking the boat. They're messing with people, not on purpose. They're doing what's right. They're doing what God instructed them to do, but in so doing, people are offended. You see, the gospel message is universally offensive to certain aspects of any culture. It shakes people up. It causes people who once thought they were okay to realize they're not. They need a Savior. And I believe what Peter the Bold is saying in this passage, when he's talking to these group of people who are threatening, he's saying something like this: "This Jesus, yeah, we've believed him, and so should you." Well, it goes on, and let's continue the reading all the way down through verse 19, picking up at 13. "Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, and they understand that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize that they, recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing," do you notice the wording there? "Seeing him standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them." See, first gear is just warning. It says, "Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man on this name." Now, that ain't going to work for them, by the way, but I'm guessing you already know that. Going on in verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge.'" Some translations word that more like a question, like, "Hey, who do you guys think we should serve, you or God? Who do you think we should obey, you or God?" It's rhetorical if it's a question. Of course, what he's saying is, you're instructing us to do something contrary to what God would have us do. We're going to go with God. Thanks. And thus begins persecution of the church. Pressure on the first generation Christians to conform, to compromise, to just shut up and leave people be. But God would not have us do so, nor would he have them do so. But they'd made some enemies, and enemies accumulate. Second gear oppression, second gear persecution of the church is found in the next chapter, and please continue to follow along in your own Bibles if you're able to. The context for this is brought up primarily in verse 17. Acts 5, verse 17. New event now, some time has passed. "The high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy." This lays the context. Let's read on from there. Verse 18. "They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of the life of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak, began to teach. And I love the humor in this story. I hope you see it as well. The people in authority took the disciples who were preaching about Jesus and they locked them up, said, "You guys can stay in jail all the night till you learn not to do that anymore." And they get out in the middle of the night, and by daybreak, they're doing it again. They didn't learn a thing, did they? Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and what? Teaching the people." Teaching the people. See, not only did God in his miraculous power bust them out, but he said, "Go back and do the very thing that got you put in here in the first place. Change nothing." Well, for the sake of time, I need to move along more quickly. We know that it happens again. In fact, reading down in verse 28, they're saying, "We gave you strict instructions," and this is after it had happened a second time, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." By the way, a little bit of a sidebar here, but when they said, "You're trying to put his blood on us," they requested it weeks earlier when they said, "Let his blood be on us and our children," just before Jesus was crucified, but that's another subject, I suppose. What do we see in verse 29? "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Incidentally, the affirmative, the assertive, the dogmatic, the comment that Peter makes there in verse 29 is the answer to the question back in verse 19 of chapter 4. Who shall we serve, God or man? This is the answer. We must obey God rather than men. That doesn't mean the persecution will stop. Now, I like the fact that throughout the context, we see God demonstrate his faithfulness even in the midst of pain and difficulty on the part of believers. God is faithful even when persecution increases. That's important for us to grasp. Because I think that sometimes as 21st century Christians, we have the mistaken notion that if we are suffering difficulty, if we are suffering trial, if we are suffering persecution, that somehow God has abandoned us. And I want us to grasp, even if nothing else from this morning, nuh-uh. He never does. He never abandons us. And even in the midst of their difficulty, we see God's faithfulness. For the sake of time, skipping now down to verse 40. They took his advice. That would be the advice of Gamaliel, who says you can't do anything about it if it's of God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they what? Flogged them. You see, first gear was a strict warning. Second gear is a beating. It says they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's stop there in just a moment. Did you see how they responded? That should challenge every one of us who, on the occasion that we may be persecuted for our faith, that we may be mocked by somebody in our day-to-day life who says, "You believe in that Jesus stuff? You're a Bible thumper? What a fool!" That we as believers who might occasionally suffer some persecution for our faith and think that, woe is me, we need to learn from what these disciples did. They took a beating and they said, "Thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy to take a whipping for the one who took my cross. I've, as a privilege," says these disciples. I got to take a beating for Jesus who took my nails. What a privilege. And what'd they do? They quit, right? No, of course not. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. But they made enemies. Enemies accumulate. Third gear. It's getting faster. It's getting bigger. It's getting bolder. It's becoming more aggressive. And in Acts chapter 6 now, let's pick up the reading in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We know the church is growing. Conflict is growing. It's getting more and more difficult for the believers in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, I want us to read verses 7 down through verse 11. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued increasing greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both the Cyrenians and Alexandrians from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and argued with Stephen. Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Do you see the persecution picking up? Not only are they being threatened, not only are they being beaten, now they are being cunningly and maliciously lied about. They brought in false witnesses. They're trying to get Stephen in trouble. And it's going to work. It's going to happen. I think it's very significant that it was Peter who told us not to be overcome when people speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ. Well, let's move on. Let's move on. I mentioned false witnesses down in verse 13. They put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law." Of course, they are bringing in false witnesses. It makes it very clear they are false. Skipping down to verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him. This is now Stephen on trial. And yes, we know in hindsight, on trial for his life. And they fixed their gaze on, they stared at him very intently, it says. And all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I'm pretty sure if I were in Stephen's shoes, this would say, they looked at his face as one who was sweating profusely. Stephen was prepared for persecution. He understood that trials are a normal part of the Christian life. And I believe he probably wrestled a little bit with this simple thought. Do I defend myself? Or do I preach Jesus? The high priest said, "Are these things true? Do I defend myself? Do I defend my actions? Do I defend my self-righteousness? Or do I preach Jesus and get the eyes off of me?" And you know what Stephen preached? You know what Stephen chose? I gave you the answer, but you already knew. You know what Stephen chose? "I will preach Jesus." And for the rest of his life, he preached Jesus. And when I say for the rest of his life, he preached Jesus, the rest of his life was probably less than an hour. Because he preached Jesus till they wouldn't hear it anymore. Skipping down for the sake of time to the end of the chapter. When they had heard enough of Stephen, picking up the reading at verse 57, Acts chapter 7 and verse 57 through 60. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling down on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, and I love this, it's so symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And of course, we know that the expression he fell asleep is a euphemism or an expression meaning he died. He went home. He won. But he made enemies. And they accumulate. In fact, remember my tractor? The Ford 9N. It's got three working gears and one road gear. When you shift from third to fourth, it's significantly different. Fourth gear, persecution of the church, then begins at the beginning of the next chapter. It's gone from warning to beatings to being maliciously lied about to what? Let's read verse 59 and then read into verse 1 of chapter 8. Then they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling down on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Then, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty, some translations say wholeheartedly in agreement with, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's fourth gear. We can't threaten them, we can't beat them, we can't lie about them, so let's kill them. And it sounds harsh. And that was the church in Jerusalem. That's what it was like to be a Christian in Jerusalem in the first century. Who's the book of Hebrews written for in the first century? Jewish Christians living in around Jerusalem. That's the audience. Well, but a lot of them were scattered. We just read that. A lot of them were scattered. Now, since they're scattered, we can't read as much of what happened to them until literally decades later. After this, Saul himself becomes a Christian and one of the most prolific missionaries of all time until he himself is on trial for his faith. And he refers back to this event. Turn with me, if you would, quite a few chapters forward, but referring back to this same time period, Paul the aged, or Saul, same person, refers back to that time, and he says in Acts chapter 26, referring way back to what happened in Acts chapter 8, Acts 26, he says, in his own testimony, he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of these saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often, in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And that's what it was like to be a first century Christian in Jerusalem. Did you notice that expression? He says, I kept pursuing them. He was zealous about killing Christians, about locking up Christians, about shutting up Christians. And it told us in the beginning of chapter 8, and we're going to stop the book of Acts at this point. I only have one other reference, and it will be outside of the book of Acts. That many were scattered, but as they were scattered, they preached Jesus. You know, if you have a fire that's contained, and you want to put it out, slapping it's the worst thing to do. You got a bunch of fires. The persecution was the SWAT approach. And while it did tame down the fire of Christianity in Jerusalem, it scattered it all over Judea, Samaria, even some of what we would call the uttermost parts. Wasn't that what was supposed to happen? Yeah, of course it was. But to some extent, then, we lose track for some time of what takes place in Jerusalem. What we do know is that years later, even perhaps as much as 10 to 15 years later, Saul, now the Apostle Paul, saved. Paul, now out on missionary journeys himself. Paul writing to a church called Corinth, which he and his fellow missionaries were instrumental in starting, writes to them something which isn't really the main point of the book of 1 Corinthians. But near the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to this very thing we're talking about, the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. And I want us to look at that as our last passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Paul's wrapping up his letter to the church at Corinth, and he's going to make a comment about helping financially, and it goes as follows. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see what they're doing? He's saying, you guys, collect up some money. Keep it going. Keep a jar. Keep it with somebody you trust. And when I come, we're going to put it all together and send it back to Jerusalem. Why? Because the need of the people in Jerusalem. We'll look at it more in just a moment, but let's go on. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. Paul is pointing out that the church in Jerusalem is in need of financial aid. Why? Because of persecution. Because they were living in a place where there was tremendous pressure on them to go back, to hold back, to deny, to compromise. And one of the forms, one of many, but one of the forms of that persecution was financial. It is hard to stay in business if you were a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. It was hard to make a living if you were a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem. And I want us to be human for a moment. I want us to not look at them and say, well, they sure compromised. But to realize and even ask the question, might we have been tempted as well to go back? To hold back? To compromise, to coast. I believe we would have been. And that's why I believe that it is specifically significant that this book is written not only to its first century, first generation audience, but that it is preserved in this church age for all of us. Yes, I think it's of value that we understand that by the time this was written, the persecution against those believers was in fourth gear. It was in high. It was rampant. But there's an application for us today. We need to understand the context, and for the sake of application, we need to see it as for us as well. There's a song we're not going to sing. I just want to read some of the lyrics to it because it's been a favorite of mine for quite a few years. And the lyrics of the song go like this. It tells a story for the sake of illustration, like many things do. It says, in the spring of 1519, a Spanish fleet set sail. Cortez told his sailors this mission must not fail. On the eastern shores of Mexico, they landed with great dreams, but the hardships of a new land would make them restless and weak. Quietly, it goes on to say, quietly they whispered, let's go back to the land we knew. But the one who brought them there would say, burn the ships. Burn the ships. We're here to stay. There's no way we could go back now that we've found this place. And that is the illustration as believers. The ship is burned. We don't go back. And we are challenged to live as if we grasp that truth. Do I try to go back to where I've been when life is difficult? Or do I realize that through Christ, the bridge is burned and we can choose to live victoriously in the life he's given us? The writer of this book, the writer of the book of Hebrews, will through many chapters and through many months of studying that we're going to spend on this, make one simple point clear. And he'll argue it very thoroughly. It is a point that goes like this. Jesus is better than anything the world has to offer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we study this book of Hebrews, that we are encouraged to see how Jesus is better than anything the world has to offer, how he's better than anything else that is out there. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than than Moses. He's better than any man-made religion. He's better than any habit or culture or practice that we're in. God, I pray that we as 21st century Christians also would be challenged with that same simple truth and to walk according to it. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In his name we pray. Amen.